Mueller is traveling with his wife and mother-in-law in a far east country at a place of honor. His mother-in-law makes a careless remark, which the native people take as an insult to the royal family. Mueller is dragged off to court with his wife and mother-in-law and sentenced to corporal punishment. Each of them are to receive 50 lashes on the rear end with a cane, but because the royal family doesn't want to appear hostile to foreigners, they grant the guests in their country a wish beforehand as long as it's able to be fulfilled. Mrs. Mueller is first. What do you wish for? I would like a pillow bound on my rear end before the lashings. Okay, that shall be granted to you. Mrs. Mueller has the pillow bound to her rear end and receives her punishment, but because the pillow is too small and the executioner also hits her back a couple of times, she receives a few blows. Next is Mueller's mother-in-law's turn. What do you wish for? I would like a pillow bound on my rear end and a pillow bound on my back before the lashings. Okay, that will be granted to you. The mother-in-law receives her 50 lashes but hardly feels the pain through the pillows. Then comes Mueller himself. What do you wish for yourself? Well, I have two wishes. Do you want to fulfill them for me? Well, because you're a guest in our country, we want to fulfill your wishes for you as long as they are reasonable. Well, I would like 100 lashes instead of 50. The executioner is surprised, but recovers again right away and replies, yes, this is a pious wish that should be granted to you. And what is your second wish? I would like to have my mother-in-law bound to my back. Well, Moses is going to be dealing with some family issues of his own, not with his mother-in-law, but father-in-law and his wife as we continue in our study of Exodus. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of that book, we've been looking at those things that keep us from doing the things that our being would dictate, really in the spirit of, we really have been made to be like Jesus. I mean, that for those of us who have believed in Christ, that is what is inside us right now, the capacity to live the Christian life. And what we find sometimes, or even usually, is our actions don't reflect the being and what God has created on the inside. So as we've been working through Moses' life, we've seen those things that he's come up with, or the things that have happened there that are really disrupting him from living out the plan of God in his life. So far, we've seen how other people potentially can do that, along with our insecurities and our own free will. So let's read on in chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, and I should probably get there myself, to see what we find in terms of the life of Moses and what is God is accomplishing there. So read with me 4:18, and I think we'll go through verse 20 and find enough there for the beginning of our message. So it says, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Now there are a few things going on here in these few verses. First, in spite of being called to Egypt, in spite of all that means in terms of accomplishing the salvation of the people of Israel, it doesn't free Moses from taking care of family obligations. Such an important point to make in reference to what's happening here. I mean, basically, we understand what's happened. I mean, God has done miraculous things to show Moses that he's the guy, that God has tremendous plans for him. But the social convention of that time in that area of the world would, if you're going to leave a family clan that Moses has very much made a connection to, the proper protocol would be to go to the patriarch, whoever's the head of that family, and ask their permission. You know, it's really reminiscent for me of Jesus hanging on the cross and taking care of his mother. And, you know, you might think to yourself, well, of all the things Jesus you would be thinking about as you're paying for the sins of the world, he thinks about his mom. He takes care of that family obligation. As the oldest son, Hebrew protocol would be for him to pass along the care of his mother to someone else. And that reminds us, when we're caught up in the will of God, when we're pursuing the things that God has called us to make sure that we don't forget, we are not blinded to the small things that God would have us to attend to, particularly when it comes to our families. Also notice at the tail end of these passages how this shepherd's staff has become the staff of God. You know, it's just a small phrase that's there, but it really represents an amazing transition. I mean, for years and years and years, maybe how long, we don't know how Moses is, how long he's had this staff, but he's been leading sheep with it. He's just been, you know, leading his own way, walking a little better maybe with his shepherd staff. But God has changed that staff to a serpent, and Moses has grabbed it, and it's become a staff again. Clearly, this is going to be the vehicle through which God works. So now, just a plain old staff becomes a staff of God. And that's really, you know, reminiscent of what God does to us. That we may be plain people. We're ordinary folk. We're not something when we come to God, but God makes us something in the context of His plan. And then lastly, in terms of what we'll cover in these verses, is really the final potential disruption to our doing not reflecting what our being dictates. When we were in Exodus last time, remember, we were going through those things. What things disrupt the process of what God has done inside us being reflected on the outside. And that is that we can't expect the plan of God to be convenient or safe. See, some wonder why there is an apparent disruption between verse 18 and 19 in the text. In other words, Moses goes to his father-in-law to say, "Hey, can I go?" And Jethro says, "Go and I wish you well." Now some may wonder, does Moses, because of his objections that he's made all through chapter 4, maybe he hopes his father-in-law will say no. You know, "Sorry, God, I can't go. Dad said it wasn't okay." That would be a convenient out for him. Because basically, even though Jethro gives him permission, it's not like the next verse says, and then Moses goes along and travels. But rather, it's a reminder from God. It's another word from God to say, "Hey, go back to Egypt, because of the fact that the people who wanted your life beforehand have died." And some wonder the reason why there's not that immediate response from Moses is because even after getting permission from his father-in-law, does it say, "Well, wait a minute, just what am I going back to? Well, what am I going to find there? I remember I left Egypt in kind of questionable circumstances, having killed an Egyptian. My life would be on the radar screen in terms of being killed myself." And so therefore, God has to assure him. And that's where we see that oftentimes in our lives, that sometimes the convenience or the lack of convenience or the lack of comfortableness of God's plan can be a real disruption to our doing, reflecting our being. And really, I think what we have to understand as Americans is that our society is conditioning us to have things that are comfortable for us, to have things that are convenient for us. You know, when you think about all the mechanization we experience, all the tools we buy, all the things we invest money in, normally that's to make life easier, right? And so therefore, when we go to the God and say, "God, well, now I'm thinking about your plan for my life. What do you desire for me?" I think it's very tempting for us to say, "Well, maybe it's going to be comfortable and convenient." I mean, wouldn't it be fair for Moses to say, "Well, God, don't you have work for me here in Midian? Like, do I really have to go back to Egypt? Do I have to see those people again? Do I have to confront my fears of being killed?" Well, God says yes. And then that's really what we need to be prepared for. You know, when we really start getting honest with God and really be honest about being God's people, we just have to realize that the plan of God is not going to be convenient. The plan of God is not going to be comfortable. So therefore, what I want you to really think about as you analyze your life, because that's really the point of this, right? I mean, the point of engaging with the Word of God is to learn something about God, learn something about ourselves, and ultimately make better decisions based on what the Word would dictate. And so therefore, as you find yourself participating in things where, again, your doing is not consistent with your being, where ultimately you would look at the Word of God and say, "Is this reflective of what Jesus would do or what the Word would lead me to?" Think about, what is the thing that's preventing this? Is it other people? Is it my own insecurities? Is it what was that third thing? Was it my will, just my decision-making in terms of me just choosing not to do it? Or is the fact that I just look at it and say, it's just not comfortable, it's just not convenient? And I think if we look at those things, we'll find ourselves really dealing with ourselves. We'll really find ourselves able to work through some of the excuses we come up with, or some of the reasons, again, that we develop for not doing the will of God, i.e., not letting our doing reflect the being that we have. And so now let's move on as we continue in chapter 4 to really deal with one passage that is difficult and the other passage that is fairly confusing. And so the difficult one is found in verses 21 through 23. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you have returned to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn.'" You know, there's lots of thorny stuff here. I mean, and we have to understand that these verses primarily function to really direct Moses to what he's supposed to do and really assure him. I mean, there's an aspect of God here where he is showing Moses the end from the beginning. You know, we're going to see, and we won't get to it today, but we're going to see at the end of chapter 5 how Moses actually goes to God and says, "God, why have you led me here? Like, what's going on? I expected the same response that happened with the leaders of Israel, that when I go to the elders and I throw the staff on the ground and it becomes a serpent and I take my hand out and it's leprous, I put it back in and you heal it. I showed all them the signs you showed me. They were on board. They accepted that I was your messenger and they were right there with me and they were willing to worship you. But when I went to Pharaoh and I did what you said, I showed him the signs, I expected him to just fall over and say, 'Yes, I'm ready to worship the God you worship.' But he doesn't. It doesn't happen that way. There's difficulties, there's problems that Pharaoh sets up. So people start mumbling, people start complaining. The Jews are pretty good at that. We get pretty good at that too. So we can't just put that on the Jewish people. But at the end, Moses says, "Therefore, because all these problems are coming about, why have you led me here?" Well, the very reason why God is telling him this at the beginning is realize this is going to come to an end where I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to be difficult for you. He's not going to receive the message, but I have a purpose for that, and I'm going to accomplish my end when it's time, when the end comes. So therefore, again, we just have to understand that these verses are said to Moses for Moses to direct him for what he should do, and then assure him when maybe that faith starts to waver and he starts to wonder what he's doing there in the first place. But when we consider what is said here, there are some thorny issues. I mean, I'm not sure how comfortable you are with the idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. I'm not sure how comfortable you are with the idea of God saying, "Because you're not going to let my son Israel go and worship me, I'm going to kill your firstborn." You know, those aren't happy, rosy thoughts. Those aren't things that we're normally comfortable associating with God. And yet they're here in the text, and it's for us to deal with. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to reserve judgment on those things. And it's good in terms of the time we have this morning. But because of the fact that we are going to see these same concepts in the context of how the events of Exodus unfold, I think we'll gain a better understanding of just what God is doing and why he is doing it by hardening Pharaoh's heart, by ultimately having that last plague of killing the firstborn and where that comes from. And so because I think the context of the account of Exodus will lend more light to this, I think we'll gain better understanding for it. I also like the idea of you walking away from the service today wondering yourself, maybe being somewhat of a Berean yourself, maybe even you thinking deeply about, well, what do I think about that? Well, what does God reveal to me about the consistency of God hardening someone's heart, and yet on the other hand, God saying that I recognize that Pharaoh is a free will agent? And we're going to see again in the events of Exodus, Pharaoh is going to make choices. Pharaoh is going to do things because Pharaoh decides to do them. But what the Bible is talking about here is somehow God prompting Pharaoh in a certain direction, leading him in a certain way, And again, I don't think at any point that God robs Pharaoh of his free will, but is just reinforcing what is already in Pharaoh's heart. But let me leave that with you to sit on. Maybe even read ahead and see what you think, you know, in terms of just what God is accomplishing. Because I don't think in any way these things that are mentioned here in Exodus compromise what we believe to be true of God. That God is a loving God, that God is a sovereign God, that God is a powerful God, that God is a true God, that God is a righteous God. And so ultimately, there's nothing that God can be accomplishing that ultimately compromises those aspects of who God is. And again, as we see the story unfold, we'll see more why God is doing what he is doing here. Now, one thing we can say about God's communication to Pharaoh at this time, though, is that when God talks to him about Israel being his son, that would be communicating something to Pharaoh that he understands. In other words, in the Egyptian mythology, in the Egyptian theology of that time, Pharaoh would understand himself to be the son of the sun god. And so therefore, to say for Pharaoh that when you mess with Pharaoh, you're messing with the son of the sun. Now for God to communicate to Pharaoh, when you mess with my children, you're messing with my son. That would be something that would be speaking on Pharaoh's level. See, you know, maybe it's hard for me to just leave this alone. But see, we have to understand who Pharaoh is and what Pharaoh needs in terms of God revealing himself to him. And ultimately, I believe that everything that God is doing for Pharaoh is ultimately for Pharaoh's benefit. But it's also for God's use, for God to glorify himself through Pharaoh while he's using these things in Pharaoh's life himself. And that's the neat combination we're going to see. How God is glorified, and yet he's not doing anything ultimately unjust for Pharaoh, because I think what he accomplishes for Pharaoh is ultimately what Pharaoh needs. So again, that's my take on the matter. Let's move on from a passage that is hard to a passage that is just weird. Okay? And so you'll understand when I read it, if you haven't already read ahead. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a final knife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. You know, this is a good reminder, this passage, of why I teach verse by verse. Because I assure you, if I approach the scripture in any other way, I would never cover this passage. So if you read through Exodus 4 and said, "What does that mean?" you'd never hear me speak anything, because why would you ever go to this passage? Why would you ever say, "Okay, really, I want to teach a congregation on, you know, healing someone's illness by committing circumcision on someone"? You're not going to get there. But see, this is what forces us as a congregation, forces me as a pastor, if you will, to deal with stuff like this by going verse by verse. But I think there is an explanation of why what is going on here. And I think the best one is that we have been told very clearly about the birth of Moses' first son, Gershom. If you remember, he named that his son Gershom, particularly for, you know, what God had accomplished in his life in comparison to going from Egypt to Midian. Well, Moses also has a second son that, again, the Bible says that Moses put his sons on this donkey. And so this second son is believed to have been born close to the time of this travel. And so therefore, what has happened is Eleazar, that second son, has not yet been circumcised. So in other words, Eleazar is born, a time frame happens, they pack up the family, they go to Egypt. And along the way, see, God notices the inconsistency of Moses going to Egypt to free the covenant people and his son not bearing the sign of covenant that God ordained for Israel. I mean, basically, what God said to Abraham back when he made his covenant, back when he said, "Abraham, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and the way you're going to show that, define the fact that you are my people is your sons will be circumcised on the eighth day. So therefore, what's happening here is that they're going along, they're at a place of lodging, something happens to Moses. You know, who knows what God is doing to show that he's trying to kill Moses as a consequence for not circumcising his son. But it's something that Zipporah can recognize. Maybe he's struck with an illness. You know, and if you had the stomach bug that's going around and you were, you know, before the throne, and I'm not talking about the throne of God, and you were puking your guts out and you said, I want to die. You know, maybe that's what, you know, maybe something like that is happening. But somehow, something's happening to Moses that Zipporah can identify for being from God, and that she makes the connection that Moses is having this done to him because of the fact that we haven't circumcised our son. Now, who knows, again, I'm always amazed to think about the background behind the Bible. Like, what's the conversations that are happening between Moses and Zipporah? Because Zipporah evidently doesn't like the idea that she has to circumcise her son. You know, this whole, you're the bridegroom of blood, is really showing her disgust about what she has to do. So who knows, when he's born, it might be, hey, we got to circumcise in Zipporah, you know. Well, you know, that's not part of my tradition, my people. We don't do that. You did that to Gershom. You're not going to do it to this one. You know the comment. I name this one, you name that one. We circumcise without, you know. You know how that goes, right, between husband and wife? And so maybe what's happened is that Zipporah has kind of gotten her way up to this point, and God puts his foot down and says, no, it's not going to go like that. And so the reason why Zipporah circumcises her son and then takes the flesh that she cuts off and puts it at Moses' feet is so that he would be identified in her, again, in her mind, if God is dealing with Moses because of something they're not doing to their son, then therefore she in a sense identifies Moses with that. And so therefore, because of that, Moses is healed. That whatever God was doing, he stops doing that. But really, it's a message about God reinforcing covenants. It's God caring about his covenant obligation. The very reason why he's calling Moses in the first place is because he's a covenant God. He said that. I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I remember it's my people. The reason why I'm raising you up as a deliverer is because I care about covenant. And you're not going to? You're not going to take care of maybe what is the most basic and clear responsibility that happens under the covenant? And so therefore God deals with Moses in that way. But if you look at the passage and you say, boy, that's just kind of weird, it's okay, because I look at it and say, that's just kind of weird. Moving on in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. You know, again, we see here that all the things that Moses was afraid of, you remember that at the beginning of chapter 4? God, you're calling me to go to my people. Well, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't recognize that you are the one sending me? In fact, when I go to them, what's your name in the first place, just in case they ask who you are? He's so concerned about how his people are going to respond. And look at this. When he just does what God would have him to do, things work out well. Things work out better than Moses imagines. And I think that's something we can expect in terms of the plan of God. Again, as we cooperate with God in terms of what he's creating in us to then act that out in our doing, we can expect things to probably turn out better than our fears and insecurities tell us is going to happen. Now, we're going to see as we move into chapter 5 next week that there's also challenges, there's also things that of difficulty that come up. And we're going to look more at what that says about Pharaoh and what that says about how we respond to that difficulty, because I think that's more choice stuff that's in chapter 5. But right here, we just see and have to recognize that all the things that Moses was afraid of in the first part, never materialized. And just think about how often that happens to you. You know, I can't teach Sunday school. If I go in with those kids, I'd never be able to. You know, I can't make that commitment to come out on Friday nights and serve at Awana. I can't help out with that planning. But then once you do, once again, you sense the call of God moving in your being to do something, and then you do it. All those things you thought you couldn't do, now God empowers you to do, because now He's given you His power to do it. See, when you've reached out beyond yourself now to say, God, I'm going to put myself in a place that I can accomplish, now God ultimately answers and provides in the way that we maybe never expected. And what a fitting picture of just how this closes. You know, in other words, when it says here, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. You know, seeing God's heart, seeing God's care, seeing God's power. What is that? I mean, doesn't it make sense? The most logical response to that is worship. The most logical response to say, okay, but before we go out and confront Pharaoh, before we say, okay, well, let's go get those Egyptians and destroy them. No, let's take time and just recognize the God who's brought us to this place. Let's recognize the God that has shown us that, you know, He cares for us. You know, we have been in misery. We have been in slavery a long time. And that has brought its challenges, that's brought its difficulty, that's brought its hardship. But right now, the Israelites are saying, because I know God cares, because I know that He notices, because I know He's given a sign to show me that He's present with us, you know, that's a reason to worship Him. That's a reason to recognize Him for who He is. And I think, again, as we live our Christian lives, we always need to be watching for those things. Watching for those things that God is giving us to move us along the way. To show us, in spite of the challenges, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the hardships, what is He doing to show Himself? And then how are we praising Him, recognizing Him because of that? Amen? Let's bow and let's pray today. Father, so many lessons from the life of Moses, so many things to recognize about ourselves, to recognize about You. And Father, although this passage presents some challenges in terms of our understanding of You and just what You're seeking to accomplish through it, I just pray that You would guard our hearts, that You would instruct us, that You would further lead us along as we continue to study the book of Exodus, just to understand just the good that You're trying to accomplish, even as You send plagues on Egypt, even as You harden Pharaoh's heart. How are you a God that is still good, that is still loving, that is still redeeming, that is still trying to forgive and manifest Yourself and ultimately draw people to You? And so, Father, I just pray that we would come to understand the heart that You have in what You're doing. And by virtue of that, we would praise and we would worship and we would just glorify You more and dedicate more of our lives and ourselves to the exaltation of Your kingdom, the work that You have for us here on this earth. And so, Father, I just pray that You give us a good day today, whether our teams win or lose. And may we reflect, again, the comfort and the consolation and the contentment that we have because of our lives being bound up with Jesus. It's in His name that we do pray. Amen.